It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. I will give an opening prayer as you utilize rebound. Then afterwards, we will do an offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word, for the privilege of gathering here in order to do so. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit, through his mentorship, will guide us in our studies this morning, that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. All of this is executed by means of your matchless grace, and therefore we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In our studies, we've been noting a heresy that is presently ravaging the denominational mainline churches. It is one that is in its incipient stages, and that's really inaccurately stated because these kinds of concepts pop up from time to time. I have noted in my studies over the last 30 years that Lucifer has about 10 or 12 different packages of heresy. He recycles them under different names. They pop up off and on. As soon as one is disproved, he retires it for a century or so and then revives one he used a half a millennia ago. So this is one that is on the rise. And we've been examining it because not only does it challenge Orthodox theology, but because it amplifies the concept of blasphemy toward the Word of God and toward the plan of God. And we have been examining these things in a bit of detail simply by extracting 10 statements from comments written by one of its practitioners, that fellow by the name of Kenneth Davies. Today we resume that study. And the sixth excerpt from his commentary is as follows. You can know for sure that you are a citizen of true Israel with full rights and privileges, a true child of Abraham, whether you are Jew or Gentile. Now, we've already established that the church age believer is a citizen of heaven, and we'll amplify that a little more this morning. But in the past, we spent a good deal of time documenting this concept. True Israel is dispersed and will not regain ascendancy until the millennium. The idea that we are citizens of true Israel is ludicrous. True Israel has to do with the millennial kingdom made up of believers only. True Israel in the past was made up of those who believed in the coming Messiah and the concept of who Messiah is. And we've examined that from our study of Peter's response to the Lord in Matthew 16 when he inquired of his apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ being the Greek equivalent of a Messiah, and within that name, within that title is bound up all of the things that one needs to understand in order to identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And so there is a true Israel in the Old Testament. As Paul said, all Israel is not Israel. You can have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to be a member of true Israel, you must also have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So true Israel in the past was made up of those who believed in the coming Messiah. True Israel in the future is made up of those who are believers in the millennial kingdom. Presently is the church age, and any Jewish believer in this dispensation is a member of the royal family of God and of the body of Christ. Church age believers are not indigenous, however, to any specific national entity as Israel was in the past and will be in the future. Believers in the church age may live anywhere. They may live in any culture. they may function under any government, even tyranny. All that is required to be a believer in the church age is faith alone in Christ alone. And they may be associated with the client nation or not. The privileges they enjoy, however, are those of a heavenly polytuma as children of God and joint heirs with Christ. And this is noted in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The true children of Abraham are Jews who are related to him genetically. However, as Paul points out in Romans 9, 6, as I've just mentioned, all Israel is not Israel. To be true Israel, a Jew must not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the church age, according to Paul, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free man, there is not male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is a phrase throughout the New Testament that indicates the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It indicates positional truth. It indicates being baptized into the body of Christ. It indicates joint heirs with Christ and membership in the royal family. All who believe are baptized, therefore, into the body of Christ and are one with Him, the Jew as well as the Gentile. And these Jews, therefore, become royal family of God, whereas in the Old Testament, they were simply members of the family of God. In the church age, Jew and Gentile have the privileges that far exceed Jewish believers in the Old Testament. They enjoy all the spiritual assets of the mystery dispensation of the church and will be superior to their Jewish brethren in the millennial kingdom. Therefore, the church age is the unique dispensation. It is a dispensation that has privileges and assets that far exceed all others. And therefore, we are royal family. We have been given exceedingly abundant assets, and to whom much is given, much is also required. The seventh excerpt. You can also have the confidence of knowing that you are living in the kingdom age. You can call it the church age if you like. And that it, the kingdom age, you may call it the church age if you like, is everlasting in its duration. The spiritualizing done here stretches all limits. This is a technique quite often used by some branches of theology to explain problem passages that simply can't be managed without spiritualizing. If they're taken literally, as they are intended to be taken, God is literal unless He indicates otherwise, then you have to explain yourself. And you do that by saying, well, this is a spiritual application. There is a system of Bible study called hermeneutics. It's taught in all the seminaries. There is higher criticism and lower criticism. There's liberal theology and conservative theology. But I can say this for all of them. At least they've worked out the details of their hermeneutics over centuries. And when it comes down to that system that we use here, we use conservative theological approaches to the Scripture. And we don't mean by that anything political. Conservative means you assume that the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. You assume that what you're reading is literal unless the context indicates otherwise. That's called conservative hermeneutics. And that's what we use. And that, in the long run, keeps everything together, organizes it quite well, and reduces the number of alleged contradictions to almost zero. Any contradictions in any system of hermeneutics is the problem of the interpreter, not of God. He is not confused. So that which reduces the analysis of Scriptures to a minimum number of questions is conservative hermeneutics. Now, spiritualizing, as this crowd does, stretches all limits in the statements that have just been made, that this is the millennial kingdom and it will last forever. the environment assigned to the kingdom age cannot be logically assigned to some spiritual mental attitude possessed by the enlightened, as they claim to be. They are the enlightened ones. They're the few who recognize that the second advent occurred in A.D. 70. And since that time, the kingdom has been up and running, although spiritual. It takes place in your soul. And all of the morass and all of the chaos that goes on around us is simply to be ignored because God ignores it. His kingdom is underway. These are the enlightened ones who somehow have come to understand these things, and it simply smacks of Gnosticism. Now, the events prophesied to transpire in the millennial kingdom are literal because the promises given to Israel were specific, and they involved people, land, a government, and a nation identified precisely as one that lies between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. It is impossible to spiritualize all of this. And if you choose to do so, then when you go to passages that speak of Israel being a nation of certain people, specifically genetic Jews, on a specific piece of real estate, with a government that is run by Jesus Christ, and a nation that spans real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates, you have to get involved in some serious distortions of Scripture to claim that that is not literal. Now, millennial prophecies clearly reveal that the dispensation is literal, not figurative or spiritual. It emphasizes the genetic Jew back in the promised land, not the church, and that the unconditional covenants to Israel are fulfilled literally to Israel and not to the church. The church is not the recipient of the unconditional promises to Israel. The church is not the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, which promised us a lineage. It is not the recipient of the real estate covenant, which promised us a specific land grant. It is not specific to the church in that promised us a king from the tribe of Judah that would sit on David's throne. It is not specific to the church. It is specific to Israel and to David. So we're going to move now into a section of study called Characteristics of the Millennium. Point one. The millennium is promised to Israel in the Davidic covenant. And you can find this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. We'll note a few pertinent verses for our study. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you, Nathan. Nathan was the prophet assigned to David, and therefore he is the one who communicates divine information to him as instructed. Now therefore, thus you, Nathan, shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of the armies, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people, Israel. So far, so good. That's exactly what happened. This is historical. David was keeping the sheep. Samuel brought him out, said, this is the one, anointed him as the future king of Israel, and presently David reigns on his throne in Jerusalem. But it gets more detailed. Verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, Israel has not suffered a fifth cycle of discipline at this point. What is meant by Nathan when he repeats the Lord by saying, they will have their own place, they will not be disturbed again, the wicked will not afflict them as formerly? That takes you back to Egypt. Verse 12. When your days are complete, this is Nathan speaking to David, quoting the Lord. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. That makes reference to the Messiah. How do we know? We continue. This descendant will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, referencing the millennial reign. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne, that's rulership in Jerusalem, the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house, the Davidic dynasty, and your kingdom, Israel, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now spiritualize that. There's more, point two. Although Israel became unfaithful, her failure did not affect the divine promise to David and to Israel. The veracity of the Davidic covenant is reconfirmed by Ethan in Psalm 89. David wrote approximately half the Psalms. Others wrote the rest, Ethan being one. Ethan wrote the 89th Psalm. And the 89th Psalm confirms, validates, documents the veracity and the validity of the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, picking up at verse 31. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. That's national discipline. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely with my faithfulness. Once the Lord says something, it's carved in stone, it will be done. He amplifies this beginning in verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I will not lie to David. He gave a promise to David. He gave a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding where they would live for all eternity. A land grant, a client nation, a throne that would last forever, that could be tracked back to the house of David, chaired by the Messiah. These are promises to people, and they are to individual people, and they are promises to the nation Israel. There is no way to spiritualize this unless we turn God into someone who is a source of confusion to a huge number of people in the Old Testament. They believed it. Why are the Jews in the land today? They believe these promises. It is a misapplication of Zionism, but their motivation is based on promises given in the Old Testament. God will fulfill His promises. I will uphold my loving kindness. I will not deal falsely with my own faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. I will not alter the utterance of my lips. I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David. Now listen to me. Find you a promise. Read it. There are 7,000 in the Bible. There are thousands in the New Testament. They are intended for you and for you to believe, and he will not go back on his holiness. He will not lie to you. Claim the promise in the faith rest technique, and you can have tranquility of soul. This is a time of great consequence in our nation. There's more going on than the Iraqi war. There is cultural warfare constantly going on in this country, and the warfare has brought it to a head. People who hate this country are up with their placards, and they're out marching, and they're casting aspersions against all who would win us freedom. Whether they say it or not, they have a little trite saying, oh, we support the troops, we're just against the war. You can't support troops in wartime by being against the war. You are to be quiet and you are to stay home until the last shot is fired and the smoke has cleared, and then you may execute your free speech. Interestingly enough, those with the free speech are financed by those organizations who would do our nation harm. So there's a lot to be considered today when one seeks tranquility of soul. The economy is in shambles. The moral downtrend is gaining momentum. The media have discovered that they can sell stuff by appealing to the lust patterns of those without an internal governor. The schools have assumed that your children are a captive audience to have their souls molded into the philosophies of Frankfurt and Summerhill and Columbia. Journalism, speaking of Columbia, has decided to sell this on almost every medium into which they can insert themselves. And only those with Bible doctrine are able to discern these things, evaluate these things, and maintain tranquility of soul. Yet, there is great outside adversity that challenges internal stress and even the souls of the most spiritually advanced. So find your promises and believe them to be as absolute to you as the Davidic covenant was to David and affirmed by Ethan. Verse 36, his descendants, the Israelites, shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Thirdly, the Father has promised David a descendant that will rule forever. The promised descendant is fulfilled at the birth of Jesus and confirmed by the archangel Gabriel when he informed Mary that she will incubate the biological life of the Messiah. Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. Now this is Gabriel to Mary. Mary is going to be the mother of the biological life of Messiah. And she gets a heads up on it, and the person assigned to do this is the archangel Gabriel. Luke 1:31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That shows hypostatic union right there. You will have a son that is the true humanity of our Lord. His human name is Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That includes his undiminished deity, along with his true humanity, thus a prophecy of the hypostatic union. And the Lord, that's God the Father in this context, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. To understand Luke 1:31, I simply have to put that chart on the board, plans A and B. Plan B was hypothetical at the time that Gabriel spoke to Mary. Plan A was functional at the moment. Therefore, Mary had no need to know about Plan B. All she needed to know was Plan A. And what does Plan A tell us? The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. As far as she was concerned, that was approximately 8 years in the future, if she knew Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. That's 1 year gestation, 7 years tribulation. No, I beg your pardon, I forgot the incarnation. That's 3 is 10 years. 10 years. 10 years in the future. And he would be on the throne of his father David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom would have no end. Number four, the Lord's first advent was not designed to give priority to the crown, but to the cross. This is confirmed by Gabriel in his disclosure to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. Gabriel says to Joseph, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." From the very get-go, the Lord's legal father is instructed that the top priority for this incarnation is to save the people from their sins. So therefore, the cross must come before the crown. Therefore, the kingdom cannot be effectual until there's been a cross. And then once the cross is done, the kingdom will be established in the ways that we're now noting. And the kingdom cannot be established in the ways that the preterists assert that the kingdom was established in A.D. 70. The cross must come before the crown. And that means that salvation of the lost must precede a political kingdom. The political kingdom will be literal. It will not be spiritual, as we're noting by examining the aspects of the millennial kingdom and the prophecies that relate to it. Number five, it is in the millennial kingdom yet future that the Lord will rule the world as king, functioning from David's throne in Jerusalem, which will serve as the headquarters for his global government and the capital of client nation Israel. Jerusalem is going to be the center of all world activities. It will be New York City today seems to try to run the show, at least. Whether they do or not remains to be seen, but they try. They consider themselves the economic capital of the world, Wall Street. They consider themselves to be the media capital with that thing called the New York Times, which is nothing but a propaganda rag sheet. Thank you. They consider themselves to be the cultural center of the world with regard to Broadway, etc., music, entertainment, television, and on it goes. They are jealous of Washington. They used to be the capital of the country, and then they moved it to Washington, and I don't think they've gotten over that yet. Washington is the political capital of the world. Where will it be during the millennial kingdom? Where will all of these things center? A very fractured village we know today is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as we studied about 10 years ago, has the world's best weather. When the Lord puts the weather angels up and functioning without any disciplinary action involved, when you're in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be perfect environment throughout the world, but there will be weather. And when we want to get away from this, let's call it enduring winter in St. Louis, we try to go south to coastal communities and prop up for a few days, and then you come back and get your dusters out. Where will you go in the millennium? If you want the perfect weather to go for a perfect environment, you go to Jerusalem. They're going to have some phenomenal resorts there, I'm certain of it, in the millennium, because the weather is perfect. So the weather will be perfect, and from that, Jesus Christ will rule client nation Israel. It will be its capital. It will be the global capital for his world government. It will be the economic capital, the cultural capital, the religious capital. Everything will happen in Jerusalem. People will come consistently, according to Zechariah, to pay homage to Jesus Christ. Where the Mormons beat a hasty path out to Salt Lake and do the thing out there with the Mormons, have a certain piece of real estate that they love to go to. The Catholics love to go to Rome and stand around in that courtyard. And these kind of tour the Vatican. All religions have this. But the true religion is Christianity, and of course, our citizenship is in heaven. And in addition to that, in the millennial kingdom, there will be a literal capital for those who believe in Christ, and it will be Jerusalem. So in the millennial kingdom yet future, The Lord will rule the world as king. That is where he now has shifted over. Salvation is accomplished. He is now king of the world. And he'll function from David's throne in Jerusalem. It will serve as headquarters for his global government, the capital of client nation Israel. And excerpts from the prophecy of Zechariah provide the documentation. Zechariah 12, verses 7 through 9. The Lord also will save the residents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. Now, this is an introductory verse that just takes a moment of explanation. But there's not going to be any arrogance among the inhabitants of the client nation once the millennium begins. Who is it that gets to go into the land first? The Lord also will save the residents of Judah first. Those are those who live outside the city of Jerusalem. Why? In order that the glory of the house of David, those who are identified in the Davidic line, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who live in the city, that their glory might not be magnified above the other members of the Israeli population outside the city. And that's to stem arrogance. So they are honored first, then comes house of David, then come residents of Jerusalem. Verse 8, in that day, second advent, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And then moving to Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. Verse 11, the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, they will come up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of the armies. Where will they come to worship? To Jerusalem. Where do we go now? In our own souls, we go directly to the throne room in heaven. In the millennium, worship will be directed to our Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, for that is where He will be then, whereas presently He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Number 6. The Lord's jurisdiction will be global, and His rulership will encompass all earthly kingdoms. His kingdom shall have the following characteristics. Number 1. There will be universal peace brought about by Jesus Christ, not by any human organization, not by human warfare, not by human peace efforts. Micah 4, verse 3. And regardless of what politician may quote this, you must understand that the passage from a dispensational spectrum. Focus on the dispensation of the millennium, for this is a millennial passage. Micah 4, 3. He will judge between the many peoples and render decisions for many mighty distant nations. On His throne in Jerusalem, He runs the show. We might say He's a one-man United Nations. Well, the United Nations today render decisions. They're not very effectual or well thought out. The problem with the United Nations is if they reach a decision, all of those who reach it have to compromise their principles in order to do so. So it is a confab of the pusillanimous. That is the United Nations. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for many mighty distant nations. Then they, the nations, will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. You can also see a verse very similar to this in Isaiah 2, verse 4. Both prophetic of the millennial kingdom. Now, do you want world peace? Come, Lord Jesus. That is your prayer. But until then, our Lord has assured us that there will always be warfare. Kingdom will rise against kingdom and nation against nation. And that will be the case until He establishes world peace at His millennial kingdom. And this world peace will begin at the second advent when He brings the Armageddon campaign to a sudden halt. Second aspect of the kingdom. In this environment of peace and freedom, the economic system will thrive, bringing about global prosperity. Do you want your stocks to stabilize, your bonds to level out, your CDs interest rate to go up? Come, Lord Jesus. That is the only way that will guarantee economic prosperity. Amos 9:13, with apologies to Danny Hunt. Amos 9, verses 13 through 15. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Now, we don't live in an agricultural society, predominantly, but this is one, and this in the time in which Amos wrote, he was, by the way, a very successful sheep herder. I've heard how poor Amos was. So like Longshanks. I've heard how poor Amos was. But he had a huge sheep herd. So in his day, he was very prosperous. And he was also a prophet. And he's speaking here, therefore, of an agricultural society. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. The plowman. So you plow when you get ready to plant, and you reap when you're done getting the fruit to grow. So I'm told. No harsh winters to halt cultivation and harvest is the concept. And the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seed. Now, grapes are so abundant that planting time arrives before the vintage is finished. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And that is a pictorial language. This is not literal. The hills do not dissolve in the kingdom. But I don't know of any of you who've been to any wine countries. I understand they have one here in St. Louis. I've been out there, but I don't know much about what I see. But I do see those little rows of plants, these little bushes they have, and they have grapes growing on them. And they're all lined up in these little rows, and you can see them. I've never been to Napa Valley. Some of you have been there. Some of you have been to France and seen this, they have these rows of these grapevines, these vineyards with the grapes growing on them. And you have a good year, they really hang down. I've done a little study on grapevines, and 15 years from now I may get around to teaching that. But the grapes can pull the vines down. And if you have a huge harvest, these vines just bend over and touch the ground, and sometimes you have to go in and prop them up, otherwise the fruit is down on the turf. Now, the imagery here is that each year, the production of grapes is so huge that these vines just flow down the mountain. You got that? So it appears that the mountain is dissolving. Spent a little too much time on that, but that's what it means. Verse 14. Also, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. Now, there are going to be some ruined cities in Judah once Armageddon is over. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them. Fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. And this is signed off, says the Lord your God. He signed the contract. He affirmed the contract. 3. Sickness is eliminated by Christ as the great physician. and death becomes rare except in the case of capital crimes. Isaiah 33:24 says, "In part, no resident of the kingdom shall say, I am sick." Ezekiel 34:16, "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong, idiomatic for the arrogant and the evil, I will destroy." There will be execution of justice. There will be fast and sure justice in the millennial kingdom. And those who get out of line, I will destroy. I will feed them judgment. Isaiah 65:20. "No longer will there be in it," meaning the kingdom, "an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days." Now, we get an illustration of longevity in the kingdom. "For the youth will die at age 100. Should someone die at age 100 in the millennium, this is an example of the expected longevity in a perfect environment, then that would mean he would be considered a youth. And one who does not reach the age of 100 would be thought accursed. This person probably has to be executed because of their mental attitude. 4. The curse that destroyed the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden will be removed." Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. This is indications the curse is removed. And you'll pick up some indications of how things are now and how they will be then in this passage. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb." That's not going on today. "The leopard will lie down with the kid," meaning the animal. "The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them." This is the ultimate petting zoo. Verse 7. "Also the cow and the bear will graze." Now notice the bear is grazing. You remember how Abraham got his plumbing rewired? Somehow, carnivores are going to switch over to being vegetarians. This is a perfect environment. The Lord will do this. They call this a miracle. There's no scientific explanation for it, nor do we need one. God created these creatures back in Genesis. He can rewire them in the millennium. "The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion," get this, "the lion will eat straw with the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den." Verse 9. "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea." That's halfway. I have three more. This is a good time to stop.